We're in the New Testament this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to have seven sessions together as we look at the armor of God. We're calling this series the full armor of God, and we'll talk about why we use that terminology. I've always wanted to teach a class just on this section, the closing verses of Ephesians, looking at the armor of God. And that's what we're going to do together. I hope it will be profitable. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be studying verses 10 through 18. We'll be reading them this morning, focusing on the first few verses, verses 10 through 13. Because we have an interruption next week, that's probably not the right way to look at it. Daryl Emel is going to be with us this coming Sunday. I have decided, instead of cutting out a lesson, I'm just going to combine the first two. So we will talk about the belt of truth this morning. The belt of truth. I'm glad you're here. First Sunday of the new year. We're going to get started. Ephesians has six chapters, and this is true of all of Paul's letters. There's first a densely doctrinal section, followed by a practical section. And this works out very nicely in Ephesians, because you have the first three chapters that are heavily doctrinal, and then you've got chapters 4 through 6 that are much more practical. Are chapters 4 through 6 totally unrelated to the first three chapters? Not with Paul. There's going to be lots of connections. So when we look at Ephesians 6, there will be some connections with earlier material, and I'll try to bring some of those out. But here at the very end, he talks about this armor, the armor of a Christian soldier, we might say. What's interesting is throughout the first, throughout Ephesians, throughout this letter, Paul talks about walking. And that's how he begins the practical section. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And throughout this book, you have an emphasis on that. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. We are admonished in Ephesians 5 to walk in love, walk as children of light, walk not as unwise, but as wise. Is he talking about exercise? Is that what he's getting at here? Of course not. He's talking about life, how we live our lives. It's just a way to talk about that. We do the same thing. Walk in truth, walk in love, so that you have these concepts here. Then you get to Ephesians 6. And what do you see? Not walking, but standing. More specifically, standing against, standing firm. And I think that's interesting. I don't know if Paul is intentionally trying to change gears here, but it certainly seems that way. This is a final admonition. You see that word there in verse 10. Finally, be strong. This is signaling. We're here at the end. And so you might feel gypped here. Where's Ephesians 1 through 6, the first part of chapter 6? We didn't discuss that. Well, we're just kind of interrupting. We're going to focus in for a few weeks on the last major section of the book of Ephesians, verses 10 through 20. So you see this emphasis on standing. It's four times. There in verse 11, he says, after you put on the whole armor of God, you need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he says in verse 13, we are to withstand. And having done all, to stand firm. Verse 13, verse 14, stand therefore. What is the point of standing for a soldier? They're still able to fight, okay? You've got an enemy that's pressing in on you. What is the temptation? Run away! Retreat! Do soldiers of Christ do that? Well, in a sense, yes. Flee immorality, sexual immorality, for example. But there are times when we need to stand up and fight. And that's what Paul is asking us to do. What's interesting is the various pieces of armor are primarily defensive. So as we are facing an onslaught, we have this weaponry that's going to help us. But there also are offensive weapons, such as a sword. And we'll talk about that. So you have mention of the devil, the schemes of the devil. Paul mentions the devil a handful of times in the book of Ephesians. The first place is here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2, verses we will not be looking at except for right now. Where does he mention the devil? Do you see him in verses 1 and 2? The prince of the power of the air. The devil. Is that a description of the devil? What does that mean? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he has his minions. He has his willing accomplices, the sons of disobedience. Does evil really exist? Is there really a devil? Paul seems to think so. And you know what he looks like? He's got blue eyes and blue jeans. Oh no, I'm sorry. He has horns and a pitchfork. What does our world do? It makes the devil look ridiculous and harmless, silly. That's not Paul's description. Elsewhere, he talks about the devil very specifically. He says, give no opportunity to the devil, Ephesians 4, verse 27. The passage we're looking at mentions him twice. The schemes of the devil, already mentioned that one. And then in verse 16, he says we need the shield of faith with which we'll be able to quench the flaming darts of the evil one. Now this could be literally evil, the darts of evil. Kind of like in the model prayer, when Jesus says, deliver us from evil. It's probably referring to the devil himself. Deliver us from the devil. I think it's six of one, half a dozen of another. So the devil is portrayed here in these verses, in this book, as being very real. So let's take a look at verse 12. We're going to read these verses together. I just want to highlight some things first before we do. But take a look at verse 12 and think about what he's saying here. We need the armor of God because we're going against an enemy, a tough enemy. We're going against rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's easy to just read that and say, okay, whatever, we've got some bad enemies. But think about them. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Can you take a bazooka to a cosmic power? Can you use a tank to run over a spiritual force of evil? Unless it's personified, I guess. And we certainly have that in our world. What kind of evil are we facing today? What kind of evil aren't we facing today? It's very real. Let's not lose sight of that. Who's behind it? Satan, devil, our adversary. Remember the language of Peter. He is our adversary. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may play chess with. No, devour. And so you've got this language here that is saying we have an enemy and we need to be well armed. We need to be ready to go against this enemy. Yes, sir.
What is it exactly? I don't know how to touch the
What is the prince of the power of the air? What does that description mean?
It's our ability to actually use that armor instead of leaving it lying around in bits and pieces.
Okay, we need to actually put it on and use the armor. So Satan is influence. Well, God is also influencing us for good. I'm just repeating what you said, so everyone will be able to follow along with that. Satan is well and alive in our world today. We like to say that we've come here today to honor and worship God. He is in our presence. Is Satan here as well? Is he in our presence today? Let's get him out of here if he's in here. In our world, is there true evil? I mean, what about telling a white lie? Is that evil? Well, it is. It's sin. But there are atrocities that are insidious that come from just an evil, dark heart. We may talk about the cruelty of nature, devouring and eating up, a lion eating a lamb or whatever. But people are far worse to people. we are horrible to each other as a race. And God knows that is because of sin. You remember in Genesis 6 when God said that the thought of man is only evil continually. Well, he hasn't destroyed this world, but evil certainly exists. And it is horrible. I just wanted to take a moment to emphasize with you that Paul uses these four terms to describe spiritual forces of evil: rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. Spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This may be kind of foreign to our Western mentality, but especially in Paul's day, they knew these kinds of forces exist. We talk about demon possession in the Gospels, but we don't really emphasize it much. We just, is it real? What was it real, or was it imagined? Imagined in the minds of the person suffering? Was it simply describing a mental illness or a malady being explained away by a demon? Do you believe that demon possession was real? That demons really exist? Paul certainly did.
Well, the demon possession and demons, just if you throw that out, speaking in tongues, miracles, there were a lot of things that were, I'm not going to say normal, but there were a lot of activities going on at that time that we don't have.
Okay. And I think that's a big part of why in our Western world we don't have these superstitions. And it's easy for us as Westerners, as 21st century Americans, to just dismiss these worldly powers as if they don't exist. But Paul says they do. There is this elementary aspect of evil that exists in the heavenly places. It's spiritual, it's not physical, but it's very real. And we need to come to terms with that. We need to understand the devil is at work. Yes, we see coming out of Hollywood, coming out of entertainment, influences that have permeated into our culture. The music, sometimes so-called music, that has infiltrated the hearts and minds of millions. I don't understand why some of that is so popular. And it has influenced people to commit atrocities, to use language that is just abhorrent, And the devil must be very delighted, extremely pleased with that. We are facing real forces that are trying to destroy us from within. All right, so let's read these verses together. Verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And we're going to stop there. So let's go through these verses and identify, starting at verse 14, the pieces of armor we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. What's the first one? Verse 14? That's not the first one. The belt. That's what I'm hearing. The belt of truth. So it's more than just simply a belt that goes around your waist. It would have leather straps that would protect. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the second half of our lesson. Next is the breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. Right now, I just want to identify the pieces that are here. What's the next one?
Shoes.
Our lesson, we're calling it gospel boots. We're putting on boots, and they're described as shoes for your feet. That's how the English Standard renders it here. What's next? Verse 16. Shield of faith. Then helmet of salvation, and finally the sword of the Spirit. Okay. How many pieces is that?
1, 2, 3, 4.
Is it 7? Okay. Do you see any more? Is there anything else that we need to take up?
Prayer.
Is that a piece of our spiritual armor? Is that what Paul's trying to convey here? I believe so. Prayer is an integral part. So how many of these pieces are offensive? They're supposed to receive blows and protect you? All of them except the sword of the Spirit and prayer. I believe that also is a weapon for us to take offense. Here's a picture of what a Roman soldier would have looked like. Do you see some of these pieces in what this person is wearing? So you got the breastplate, the belt. You've got a scabbard here. You got a short sword, but he would have had his sword behind him and pulled that out, and that would be his big sword. Paul doesn't mention every piece of armor that a soldier would have, or every single tool at his disposal. They would have pickaxes. And what is this conveying here? You've got this nice, beautiful red burgundy going on here. What kind of soldier is this supposed to be portraying? He's got Latin words inside of a shield. This is a Roman soldier. And do you think it's possible that Paul has a Roman soldier in mind? Why? Well, when he writes Ephesians, where is he? I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. And he's writing this letter, perhaps with Roman soldiers coming and going. And so what a great description that he has here. But let me tell you something. Did you know that these pieces of armor were worn by somebody else and are described in the Old Testament? So Paul, yes, could be, and I think is, using the armor. He's basing his armor of God on the armor that Roman soldiers would wear. But he also, I think, is picking up language from the prophet Isaiah. Look at this verse. Think about it. Isaiah 11, verse 5, we get two of them. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So we've got here righteousness. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was supposed to be the breastplate of righteousness. That's not the breastplate of righteousness. That's a belt around our waist that's righteousness. Or should we take these pieces of armor as absolutely describing this concept of whether it's righteousness or faith or truth, faithfulness? I don't know that. Is Paul saying you put on the helmet of salvation? Is there something especially significant about the helmet being represented by salvation? I don't know. But some do seem to lend themselves to whatever he's describing, and we'll look at those. For example, the shield of faith. What do you think that is? You're able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one with your shield of faith. So it's kind of a protector. It's a forest field, we might say. It's a barricade against these fiery darts coming our way. Bulwark. Hey, I like that. Okay. Notice I've got faithfulness up here, but then I've got in brackets the word truth. Those are different concepts, but there's some similarity there as well. What's interesting is you have the standard Old Testament term in Hebrews 11 verse 5, faithfulness. But when you go from the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek New Testament, we often refer, or not Greek New Testament, Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek Old Testament, call that the Septuagint, abbreviated LXX, it actually has the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. So it's the belt of truth in Ephesians 6, verse 14. I find that very interesting. Paul doesn't say, now I'm quoting to you Isaiah 11, verse 5. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you need to take up the belt of truth. Put that on. Here's another passage, Isaiah 59, verse 17. And I'll remind you of these as we come to them in our study. Yeah, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So there's righteousness as a breastplate. A helmet of salvation on his head. Those do match. Those do correspond with Paul's language in Ephesians 6. By the way, who is he? He put on. I heard the right answer. Jesus! Jesus is the one who's putting this on. Jesus in Isaiah 59? You bet. The anointed one. The anointed one of God. And in Hebrews 11, it was describing God. But we understand that that could be just as easily Jesus. The shoes of the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52 reflects that. Isaiah 52, verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, as an hour upon the mountains, as the feet of one who brings the good news of peace. What I just want to bring out as we look at these verses is Paul will certainly say, hey, I'm using the imagery of a Roman soldier, but he's also talking about God as a warrior when he is described in the Old Testament. Jesus, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. By the way, Paul uses this very passage in Romans 10. Do you remember that? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring peace. And so there's that verse quoted in a little different context. Isaiah 49 verse 2. This is the anointed one. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. We went through Revelation. Do you remember Jesus being described in Revelation 2 as well as in Revelation 19 as having a sharp two-edged sword emerging from his mouth with which he slays the nations. He slays evil. And that is based on this language here. So this is rooted in Old Testament language, as well as in the very real armor of a Roman soldier. And I hope that will help us as we look at these verses together. I need you to turn to 585. 585. So Paul says, well, this is what we need to do. We need to put on all these various pieces. Well, he summarizes it by saying the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God, and he says that twice. Put on the whole armor of God. The word for whole armor is one word. It is panoplia. What English word is derived from that Greek word? Panoply. How many of you used panoply in 2019? You actually used it in 2019? Walker did. You remember the context? He doesn't remember, but he knows he did. Well, we just used it in 2020. So if somebody asks you that question, you can tell them, yes, I use the word panoply. What does it mean?
Whole armor.
Full armor is what we're calling this. The full armor. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. We have a song in our songbooks, number 585, that uses this word. What is that song? Soldiers of Christ, arise. Here are the five verses. We're not going to sing the five verses. We are going to sing verses 1 and 3 in just a moment, if you would. To remind ourselves of the victory that awaits us as soldiers of Christ. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. This is what Ricardo was getting at. Notice in verse 10, he says that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Do we derive power from ourselves? Absolutely not. Paul says our power comes from Jesus. This song was written in the 1700s, in the late 1700s. And I love the songwriters of yesteryear, I guess, because they especially, it seems to me, were ensconced in their minds with scriptural terminology. And they expressed that in poetic language. And you can see here a lot of accuracy, pulling it right out of, this song is based on Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Verse 2 says, strong in the Lord of hosts and in the might and His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Verse 3, here's the word panoply. Stand then in His great might. You hear that language of Paul? Stand, stand, stand therefore. Stand then in His great might with all His strength endued. You're wearing God's strength by wearing this armor. But take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. The whole armor, the full armor of God. Verse 4, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. I think there he's starting to expand the language of Ephesians 6 and maybe going to 2 Peter 1, describing the virtues of our Christian faith and other passages as well. We need every virtue. We need every grace. We need peace and love and mercy to be characteristic of our lives. Faith and fortify the whole. Verse 5, here's the victory. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Christ alone and stand entire at last. There's a lot of emphasis on standing here in these verses as well. You love this song, don't you? It's a beautiful, powerful song. I hope this will just reinforce how great this song really is. Yes, ma'am. Okay.
If we don't base it on the truth of God's Word, then it doesn't matter how strong our faith is, it's not going to do us any good.
Yes, ma'am. And in just a couple of minutes, we're going to get to that, and that is fantastic. What Laverne just said is that we've got to start with the belt of truth. Do you think it's a coincidence that Paul lists that first? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Just verses 1 and 3, very quickly. Soldiers of Christ, arise. I promise we will not sing that song every class. I promise. But take the armor for the fight, the panoply of God. Stand therefore and take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. Anybody have a belt that they're wearing right now that looks like this? Now, we got belts on. I remember my dad, I can still remember it. I was, 8, 9, 10 years old. He said, you got to wear a belt. You got to hold up your pants. The belt did more than just simply hold up pants. What did this belt do, especially with all those leather straps? Is this a protective piece?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. And that's about all we're going to say about that. But you needed that. You know what else you did with this? You would tuck in your free-flowing outer garment. And that would allow you to have more versatility. Here's what I see in Ephesians 6:14, the first part. Having fastened on the belt of truth. The King James renders it very literally in this way. Think about this. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That doesn't sound exactly like fastening on the belt. It's talking about your loins girt about. It doesn't even talk about a belt specifically. So what has the ESV done here, and most modern translations as well? They've interpreted this for us and said, what he's talking about is a belt. But this is what it literally says. Your loins girt about with truth. Is there another verse in the New Testament that uses the same metaphor, the same idiom? I'll remind you and you'll go, oh yes, of course, I remember that. But it also has been modernized. Here's the King James Version of 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's not how the ESV renders it either. But this is literally what it means. And so it is translated as, be prepared. Prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind. Be alert. Be ready. And how do we get that? Again, this isn't an idiom. This is an expression. We don't use this. But what they're talking about is being ready for action. Can you think of somebody in the Old Testament who tucked in his garment and then ran like the wind? Yeah, David did. That's right. I'm thinking about a guy who outran a chariot.
Elijah.
It says specifically, he tucked in his garment. I put in the notes that citation, but I need to talk about David as well. Doing just exactly that. All right, so here's the language it says 1 Peter 1:13, King James. That's wrong. This is the modern version. Preparing your minds for action as opposed to girding up the loins of your mind. Modernized it a little bit. Yes, sir?
Is this where you can join up with Isaiah had to say about truth and faithfulness? If we expand the thought, truth is the one thing that's firm and solid and from God. And it really takes our trust in God to have the faithfulness to have it in preparation for Satan's influence. So I think that whole concept kind of comes together.
It does, and it would be great to explore. David in the Psalms especially links faithfulness with covenantal love. The commitment that we have to God. Faithfulness and covenantal love. What's the other term? Faithfulness. It's bundled up in this concept of our relationship with God, our covenant relationship with God. So what I do see is this concept of faithfulness in Isaiah 11 verse 5, which Paul, using the Greek translation, says, truth shall be his belt. Yes, sir?
I think, so this is the illustration we commonly see.
But Roman soldiers had like a lot of belts. Like if you go back to the picture, like
yes.
there's a belt across the chest, and there's you know a belt that's associated with their shield, and you know really the purpose of a lot of that is like it holds your gear, right?
Okay.
Like it's if you don't have your belt, then you don't have most of your equipment. You don't have a way of carrying it or transporting it, and I. If I was updating this to the 21st century, I would think of it like, you know, the harness that a soldier wears, right? You got some, you know, grenades strapped here, a first aid kit here, you got your canteen on the side, and your backpack's going to hook on.
And all that's being held together by your belts.
Right.
So there was more than one belt that a Roman soldier would wear, and Paul just hones in on this one. You said a moment ago that this is placed first. This is, my understanding is, this is the first piece that a Roman soldier would put on. And it would be what everything else is latched onto. So you put the belt on, and then you put the breastplate on. I would think you put the breastplate on, then the belt. No, you put the belt on first. You know, when I get dressed, I put my belt on last. But they didn't. And it held everything else together. So as a soldier of Christ, why do we need to put on, if this is what Paul is in fact suggesting, that why do we need to put on the belt of faithfulness, of truth, first? It is the foundation, which is, of course, what you all were getting at as well. How is it the foundation of our lives as Christians?
Well, without faithfulness, without God's truth, wipes away every reason why we have to do what we do, which is to trust in God.
Okay, so reading God's Word, knowing God's Word, it's going to help us trust Him. Is that what you're saying? It should. Okay. That is absolutely true. Jesus quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy in his combat with the devil. I want to ask you some verses. Can you think of some verses that substantiate, that establish the Bible is God's truth and it's going to help us in our lives as Christians? Think about that for a moment. You're going to say something else?
Yeah. Got thrown off a little bit because I was already thinking about your question.
I'm sorry.
It's okay.
2 Timothy 3:16-17 is the passage I would first think of. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I messed you up. I'm so sorry. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Somebody can quote that. All Scripture is inspired. Literally, it means breathed out by God. This comes from the breath of God. And it's profitable for, what did you say? Reproof, rebuking, exhorting. I'm messing up now. I need to turn to it. Make sure I got it right.
I remember what I was going to say. You know, the concept of truth is fundamental for anyone that's, like, engaging in conflict. You know, if you place your faith in something that's not true, that's the characteristic of a fool, right? So if we're being faithful to something that's false, well, actually, we're foolish and we haven't, you know, we've done nothing worthwhile. But similarly, you know, when, you know, generals, governments put a lot of emphasis on making sure that soldiers know and are convicted of their version of the truth. Because if you think that you're just going out on someone's political errand or trying to score some media points, you know,
they won't be properly motivated.
Right, they're not going to be properly motivated. They're not going to fight. There's all the difference in the world between someone that's fighting for the truth of their homeland and the defense of their people that, like, can clearly see the stakes because they know what the truth is, and someone that's clouded in their minds, you know, that have a very nebulous sense of why they're there. And I think, just like looking in the context of American warfare, There's all the difference in the world between our memories of and the conduct of the Vietnam War relative to the Second World War. One of the biggest problems in the Vietnam War is a lot of our guys didn't understand why they were there. We're being constantly confronted with things that were not meshing with the government's explanation for why we were there. Whereas in the Second World War, all that was much more clear-cut.
You had Hitler. You had evil.
Right.
And you were trying to rid the world of it. We are not going to get into politics in this study, I promise. But I appreciate the perspective that you're bringing up here. As soldiers of Christ, we need to have a firm understanding of Scripture. How are we going to do that? We need to know what our battle plans are, what our marching orders are. Let's read 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And if you can think of some other passages this morning, I'd like for you to share those. We've just got about 3 minutes left. All Scripture is breathed out, is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, listen to this one, for training in righteousness. We're going to be wearing the breastplate of righteousness here in a little while. And the man of that, in order that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't think Paul, when he was writing this last letter, was thinking about Ephesians 6. Let me correlate this. But you have that idea of being equipped. We need the whole armor of God. No, nothing, no chinks in the armor, no place uncovered. We need all the armor, the whole armor of God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He goes on, and I'm going to quote this verse in my sermon, but he goes on to say in verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He's talking to a preacher. He's talking to Timothy, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. I charge you, Timothy, to, verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and here's what I was thinking of earlier, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I know there's a chapter division right there, chapter 4, but can you see the connection between 2 Timothy 3:16-17 and 2 Timothy 4:1-2? Those four verses, 16, 17, 1, and 2, they're all part of that same context. We need the Word of God in order to know what we're supposed to do as Christians. And I know I'm just reminding you of that here at the close of our class. But it all starts with God's Word. It all starts with the truth being girt about.
Wouldn't all the scriptures that warn about false teachers relate to this?
So we need to be able to know the truth in order to counter false doctrine. And you've heard the illustration. You've heard the illustration many, many times. How do bankers know what a counterfeit is? Do they study all the counterfeits that are out there? They say, okay, we discovered another counterfeit bill. You need to study this and look at it. What do they study instead? The real deal. And so they'll test them, I'm told. I'm not a banker. But they'll be counting the money. You know how they do that real fast? They go through it. And they'll have slipped in, their trainees, they'll have slipped in a counterfeit bill. And they're supposed to immediately recognize it. That kind of makes sense for us as Christians. We know the truth so well, we can see the counterfeit. That's what God wants for us. So we need the belt of truth as we counter the devil's lies and false doctrine. Next week, we're going to have Daryl Emel teaching this class period. He'll be talking about the prophets. In 2 weeks from today, we will resume our study. Lesson 3, we covered two lessons today. Lesson 3, we'll call it, the breastplate of righteousness. I don't have the material out in the foyer yet, but I will this week. Thank you for your participation this morning.